And our sermon text today is Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The infallible way we decide whether the early church thought that a certain teaching was true or false is to look at the controversy or debate that sprung up around it. Whenever doctrines arose that conflicted with what the apostles taught, orthodox men stood up to vigorously oppose error and teach truth. In every case, we have a record of the conflict and of those troublesome times. For instance, when men like Arius denied the deity of Christ, others like Athanasius bravely opposed him and articulated from the Bible Christ's full deity and humanity. And we have the record of that conflict and those troublesome times. Or when the charismatic teacher Marcion, for example, who lived and taught about the mid-second century, proposed a drastically altered list of Bible books that fit his own personal theology, well, the church began to seriously consider the authoritative list of biblical books, and thus we have our biblical canon today. Well, on and on we could go. Whenever there was a challenge to truth, error proposed, well, the church always taught or practiced, conflict erupted. Books or treatises were written back and forth, and it's the fabric of what we know to be true and orthodox. We have the record of conflict of those troublesome times. Subsequently, when we have utterly no conflict or opposition to infant baptism, for example, in the early church, what then are we to conclude? Well, maybe the Pope deceived the church and fooled them into believing that these are not the objects of grace that you're looking for, these children, right? Or perhaps that chief of all heretics, Emperor Constantine, forced his political will on the people by telling them that they'd have to believe in infant baptism now. And he's a scapegoat, isn't he, the Emperor Constantine, for so many who teach heresy and error. It's Constantine who forced all these things on us. Except that those bishops who consulted Constantine, and he invited them all to advise him, so forth, on doctrine and theology. Many of those guys had been through severe persecution. There were guys who were missing eyes. One of the bishops had been scalded with hot oil such that he was bald, had no hair, scars, missing limbs, and so forth. They had been persecuted and threatened by other emperors. So do you think if Emperor Constantine had threatened them by changing believer baptism to infant baptism, they would have stood for it? I don't think so. So anytime you hear that Emperor Constantine is a scapegoat, take it with a grain of salt. Well, might it be, just be, that there never was any controversy over the doctrine or practice of infant baptism? Because it had always been taught and practiced by the church since the days of the apostles. This is the witness of the church fathers, for example. St. Augustine says, "The custom of the church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned. nor is it to be regarded in any way as superfluous, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic. And the Church Father Hippolytus puts it this way: they shall baptize the little children first when it comes to the order of baptism. And if they can answer for themselves, let them answer. But if they cannot, let their parents answer, or someone from their family. And next, they shall baptize the grown men, and last, the women. This was the practice in the ancient church. If baptizing infants was an innovation perpetrated on the early church, then certainly we would have heard about it. There's no indication in our text that children of the covenant did not receive the sign, but indeed did receive the sign of the covenant, that is baptism. So let's look to our text today. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. 2 points I want to make with you here today. Number one, verses 37 and 38, promise. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have our brief outline. I'll take you through this. I know all of you are not utterly persuaded of this sacrament, but please give us a listen here today and see what you think. Promise is our title, verses 37 and 38. The benefits are closely associated with the sign and seal of baptism. The benefits of the covenant are closely associated with the sign and seal of baptism. First of all, verses 37 and 38. Now, Luke records that when they, that is the largely Jewish audience, gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, when they had heard these things, that is Peter's impassioned proclamation of the gospel in his opening sermon of the church, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were deeply convicted of their guilt in crucifying the Lord of glory, and of their need, consequently, for the salvation found only in him, who is both Lord and Christ. They understood that they were under an objective curse and stood in deep jeopardy, a danger that would befall them within their own generation, of course, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Perhaps they even recalled their own words, shouted in murderous passion to Pontius Pilate as he symbolically washed his hands of Jesus' blood, right? And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." Covenant involves not only the immediate objects, but the children as well. Now, we can say that Peter's audience understood the covenant nature of the curse they faced much better than any contemporary audience. It was to them and to their children. Pursuant to this conviction, they inquire, "Brothers, what shall we do? How will we and our children escape from the wrath to come? How will we and our children be saved?" Peter answers with those memorable words that have echoed down through the corridors of history, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." The gospel. Note here, repentance. What is repentance? We teach our kids, when before we bring them to the table, they have to memorize this question. Some of you remember those daunting days, don't you? What is repentance? Question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms puts it this way: what is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, sees the mercy of God as well, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is, undergo the covenant washing with which they were familiar. All through the Old Testament, there were baptisms, sprinkling or pouring, In the Old Testament, there were sprinklings of blood, sprinklings of water, sprinklings of oil. Whether for the initiated priest or the recently purified person, having been ritually unclean, or even the gospel proselyte, too, also baptized. Now a new covenant sacrament, which indicates the cleansing from sin and initiation into the church, is now inaugurated, as our Lord commands us, even as baptism stood as a sign and seal under the old covenant, so now it stands as a sign and seal of all the benefits of salvation poured out upon the new covenant believer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The name. In other words, by what warrant and authority do we do this? Well, those thus baptized are marked as bearers of all the benefits and responsibilities of the new covenant. Covenant involves responsibilities as well as benefits, doesn't it? And that being inaugurated by the mediator of the covenant, invoking upon themselves all the benefits for obedience as well as the curses for disobedience. Every covenant has a mediator. Moses under the old, our Lord Jesus Christ under the new. God's economy is a covenant economy, is it not? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel, in brief. Yeah? In other words, for what purpose? For release from the guilt and punishment of your sins. All of the covenant wrath to be poured out upon covenant breakers will pass over those thus repentant and marked with the mark of baptism. There is wrath coming. Wrath upon all men, deservedly so, but there is also grace and mercy offered you in the gospel. Take advantage of it. Make no mistake, there will be a day of accounting for all. Well, more than this, Peter promises that for which all of Israel had waited for so many generations, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How has Peter just referred to the Holy Spirit? Moments ago, Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, right? As Acts chapter 2 had opened. And where and when was the Holy Spirit promised? In many times and places, out of which Peter cites from the prophet Joel. He does that in Acts 2, 17 and 18. He cites Joel, many places, but he cites Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy. That which was promised under the old covenant. Promise, that's our title today, right? That which was promised under the old covenant has now been delivered. The Greek is poured out upon all flesh, right? Sons and daughters, too. Nothing less than the life of God with man. Salvation and all of its benefits are now bestowed upon the race of mankind with the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit now indwelling in him in a way utterly unknown to the Old Testament saint. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian in this day and age. We have the benefits of the living person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, as the Old Covenant saint did not. The Old Testament saint would have immediately discerned this within a covenant context. All right? Not dispensations, not a new revelation, right? But rather covenant. not a dissociated, brand new way and unfamiliar and unexplained. No. All of this, repentance, baptism, the name, the forgiveness of sins, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit will all have been interpreted through the grid and economy of covenant. If I explain to you, just an example, when we talk about economy, if I explain to you that a mystery donor has increased the principal in your deposit by 200%, and that the rate of return has increased from 8% to 15%, you're not expecting me to be speaking in terms of Russian rubles in the economy of the mafia, right? And then go on to see Yevgeny, or he's going to break your leg, right? But you're fully expecting me to be talking in terms of American dollars within the economy of the U.S. banking system. So it is that Peter's audience did not anticipate him to be speaking of a disconnected promise in a foreign economy, like a new dispensation or strict individualism based on a profession of faith. No, but rather a promise of the blessed Holy Spirit with all the benefits of redemption within the economy of covenant. God dispenses grace and mercy, wrath and blessing, justice and grace in an economy through means, and that economy is covenant. Although this is a new covenant. Well, how would that have looked? And who would have been included in this covenant? That brings us to point two. Point two, promise. The beneficiaries are closely associated with the sign and seal of baptism, too. Baptism is closely associated with the beneficiaries, the sign and seal of this new covenant, baptism. Well, having understood all preceding exhortations within the context of the covenant, this little deductive preposition four expresses the ground upon which the previous had been based. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Not for as the promise is for you and as many as make a profession of faith. That's not what he's saying. How would such a listener have interpreted what he has just said? The promise is for you and for your children. Don't read this in terms of how you see it now in the 21st century with your preloaded program. How would such a covenant listener have interpreted this in the first century? The promise, for example, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the attendant benefits of redemption would be such for members of the covenant: justification, sanctification, adoption, all the others, including the resurrection of the body at the regeneration of all things. For himself, this promise would be for himself, the Holy Spirit. As a member of the new covenant by faith and repentance, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon him in the fullness with which it had been poured out earlier that day by the apostles, and for all those who are far off. That is, for those literally far off in the dispersion, right? And perhaps prophetically as well, those figuratively far off, the Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's inclusive of the Gentiles. This expresses the sovereignty of God in that he calls sinners to himself. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is utterly sovereign in whom he calls and when he calls. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, in understanding all of these things within the covenant context, once again, how would Peter's auditors have understood the factor that we've left out? That is, for your children. For your children. If indeed the Old Testament sign of promise was applied to children, what would they have expected from the New Testament sign of promise? Would they have expected that suddenly, in an admittedly greater covenant, that their children would now be excluded from bearing the covenant sign? I think not. If indeed circumcision shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, as our Lord told Abraham, and every male throughout your generation shall surely be circumcised, what then of baptism? They would have understood implicitly the connection between baptism and their offspring and the promise of the gospel, and they would have applied that sign to their children. The promise was to them as well. The connection between baptism and circumcision is drawn out explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:11 and 12, which we read for you a little earlier, where Paul says, "In him, that is in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." There indeed is an ironclad connection between circumcision and baptism. Paul makes it. Our Lord makes it in his crucifixion. Even as circumcision was an objective sign, it was an objective sign outside of the personal testimony of the male child, and this sign was signed in his flesh. It was an objective sign of the promise of the gospel. Well, so baptism is an objective sign outside of the personal testimony of the child, signed in their flesh. And it is an objective sign equally of the promise of the gospel. We'll be applying that sign to a couple of young ones here in just a moment. It is far more than an outward sign of an inward reality. It is an outward objective sign of an utterly outward objective reality as well. Your justification, for example, is an utterly objective work of declaring you righteous before the bar of God's justice. Baptism then becomes the New Testament sign of what circumcision was to Abraham and the patriarchs, as it says. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision, a sign indeed of justification, as is baptism. Peter's first auditors would have found it contrary to Scripture and the very nature of covenant to keep baptism from their children. At this point, there are some objections that are raised. There's perhaps the personal testimony argument. I hear something, and I used to make this argument too. It became less and less convincing as time went on, but the child has no idea what's going on. How can he give his consent to it and make his own confession of faith? To which any biblical Christian who understands the doctrine of covenant answers, so what? Nowhere in the Bible is a child's consent required to sign and seal him in the covenant. The obedience of the parents is more important than the consent of the child. Always and everywhere, the promises are seen to be so significant and necessary that it is the parent's responsibility to acknowledge them and indicate them to the child, not wait with bated breath to see if first the child will believe and receive them. And as in every covenant, time subsequent to his sign and seal, he is given opportunity to affirm what was done in infancy, whether it was Abraham or David or anyone circumcised or baptized. And then there's the sentimental argument But baptism is so important an event that my child misses the impact and the feeling surrounded the whole experience when he was a child. Why should I deprive him of the spiritual experience? I'm going to wait until he is conscious of it. Once again, to which any biblical Christian who understands the doctrine of covenant, that's important. To any Christian who understands the doctrine of covenant, you should answer, so what? Nowhere in the Bible are a child's feelings necessary to sign and seal him in the covenant. In fact, it is the parent's responsibility to so impress the child with his inauguration into the church at his infancy that he feels the impact of it throughout his life. It's not that there aren't feelings associated. He feels the impact of what was done to and for him throughout his life. Doug Wilson wrote on this in his book, To a Thousand Generations, and he says, if anyone at that time had seriously maintained that this promise as a sign and seal by baptism, that the children of believers were now to be excluded unless they came into the covenant on their own as separate individuals, this would have been, in the first century, an incomprehensible doctrine. So, if you're following my argument here, the burden of proof is thus on the believer Baptist to show that children are to be excluded from the sacrament. The burden of proof is not on the Reformed to show why they should be included in the sacrament of baptism. The prior understanding of covenant would have incorporated children into the sign and seal of the covenant. Baptism. As the New Testament analog to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision would have been applied to them and their children. If they, as they no doubt did, all 3,000 of them, marched to the nearest source of water and began baptizing, they would have brought their entire household with them to be baptized, including their children, since the promise was to them as well. Would Peter and the apostles have stepped in as a father brought his infant forward and said, oh, well, wait, we can give until he can give a personal testimony of his conversion, we can't do this. No, I don't think that would have happened. And indeed, if there had been such an argument made, there would have been a record of it. Peter and the apostles would have administered the sacrament by pouring water on a believer's child, even as the Spirit had been poured out earlier that day. As Calvin puts it, this place therefore doth abundantly, he's talking about the text we're dealing with today, this place therefore doth abundantly refute the manifest error of the Anabaptist, which will not have infants, which are the children of the faithful to be baptized, as if they were not members of the church. Even as God made his covenant with Isaac, being as yet unborn because it was the seed of Abraham, so Peter teaches that all the children of the Jews are contained in the same covenant, because the promise is always in force, I will be the God of your seed, unquote. So, think as Peter's first auditors would have thought, and you too will bring your children forward in obedience to be baptized. Think according to the economy God has established, a covenant economy in which he trades in salvation and damnation, grace and mercy, justice and wrath, and you will administer the signs and seals of that economy as he requires. In other words, you will bring your children forward in obedience to be baptized, for the promise is to them as well. Once again, as Wilson puts it, one of the problems in the entire debate over baptism has been the natural mistake of deriving the doctrine of covenant from our doctrine of baptism, instead of beginning with the doctrine of the covenant and then proceeding to discuss baptism. I do not baptize children and infants because I have bare permission to. I don't come saying, well, this text can be twisted to say this or understood to say that. No. I come and baptize our infants because I am required to do so. I am required to bring forward your children and mark them indelibly with the sign and seal of redemption, the sacrament of baptism. We live in an age of extreme individualism, by which we live in a fantasy in which I determine my own destiny independent of the factors that have shaped me, whether my family, my genes, or gender. Look the world over and you will observe that the world, family, even church and neighborhood into which you were born shapes and determines who and what you are. Consider yourself blessed that you've been born into a time and place and family in which the eternal life-giving gospel has been so openly and abundantly offered. And then, in obedience, with fear and trembling, and joy, knowing that you in turn are shaping the lives of your own children, bring them forward to the very sacrament of baptism. For the promise is for you and for your children. With this in mind, let's go ahead then and bring forward the young family who have been eagerly anticipating this day and participate in the sacrament of baptism.